Good morning. Gathered here, as I think Jim was saying, on this brisk, crisp autumn morning. It was gorgeous this morning. I'm glad you're here, ready to praise the God who gives all good blessings, as we mentioned in class this morning. It's a delight to be here. I also wanted to mention yesterday's activities. I had never been a part of an Eagle project before, and what it involved as far as, you know, organizing people and getting people to help you out. And I do want to say I was impressed by this congregation and the way they stepped up and helped Ian. I mean, there were people there beginning at 9 o'clock, and they came in shifts. We had Girl Scouts come. We had lots of folks come out. I think there's at least one guy here who was there the whole day long. He doesn't want me to say his name. His initials are LP, but and he's an architect for a living. But it was good to see. You know, as I know Jim mentioned it, and you know, it was encouraging to me. I'll put it that way. You know, I know it was encouraging for the family. It was encouraging for Ian. It was encouraging for me, and it wasn't something that I get to be a part of every day. I know some of you who are in Scouts have done that many times, and I look forward to doing it through the years with Michael if he continues, and I hope he will. But it was a good experience seeing the church work together like a family. So, before we begin our lesson, let us go to the Father in prayer. Let's pray together. Dear Father, we do want to devote ourselves to you, not just on Sundays, not just sometimes, but all the time, Father, to give you all of our time, to allow you to be the one who leads in our decisions, to let you be the one who guides our steps and helps us to follow your will and your way, and to let the world go as we pursue a higher path, your path. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to do that. Help us to step out and realize that life in your way is the best, and it is the most blessed, and it is the most happy, and the most joyous. And I pray, Father, that we can get that motivation to follow you more closely, even here this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I was thinking about this today since we sang some fantastic songs as far as our theme is concerned. Steve did a great job choosing these songs. And I realized that there is a bit of a problem that preachers inherently will have. And that is, a preacher always follows poetry. Poets. You know, and the words of poets. And some of these songs just say it so much better than you were about to say it. It is frustrating, you know. In fact, I'm thinking that maybe we should have the sermon at the very beginning. And say, well, that was pretty good. And then the song's like, whoa, that was a lot better. I mean, Mike was pretty good, but now you have all these songs, all these words that you can, judge it by. And that's not fair. So I'm going to push for that. I think that happens sometimes, like at inaugurations, where they have a poet speak, you know, and you know, he or she does this amazing job. And then, you know, other people speak, and they're okay, you know. But wow, these poets really have the grasp of this language. So, you know. That's sort of what it feels like, I guess. But I'm glad you're here. We are moving through this series. In fact, this is our last one. And I called it Let It Speak Through the Week, trying to think of sort of the issues or the challenges that we have on a weekly basis when we leave from this place and when we're trying to live faithful lives out in the world. And we've looked at various topics, and you know, it's been a good series for me. It's been helpful for me because it has allowed me to sort of realize how practical the Bible is again. I think we need to be reminded of that sometimes. Today we're going to be talking about the power of daily decisions, the things I sort of choose to do every day, you know, the way I spend my time. And we're going to start right away with our theme scripture. So if you want to, you can turn to Ephesians chapter 5. I'll be projecting as well. And this is Paul speaking, and we're writing here, and he says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. I want to hone in here on the first part of verse 16. If you have other translations, in fact, I think it would only be the New King James and the King James where you would see a major, major difference at the beginning of verse 16. And what it has in the King James and the New King James is this phrase, redeeming the time. So it says, you know, basically look carefully then how you walk. I mean, there's other verbiage there as well. Not as unwise, but as wise. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now, I always, you know, do my best to look at other, you know, parallel translations to try to, you know, do some original work in the language if I need to or have to. And this is a very interesting moment because when a translation like the King James, which is, it tries to be very literal, it has a, you know, almost archaic, you know, feel to it. And when a difference like this pops up, you say, well, what's going on here? Well, why the difference? Why the change? And you go back to the original Greek, and the word that's translated here for redeeming, you know, we're talking about, you know, this, it's a single word in the Greek, and the word is exagorazo. And this word means to redeem. It actually means that. Well, yeah, big surprise, right? Of course it means something like that. But what I mean when I say that is, in two different times in Galatians, Paul actually uses this term, this exact word, to talk about Christ redeeming us from our sins. And then the word pops up again here in Ephesians and in Colossians chapter 4, both of which talk about redeeming the time. And I thought, well, that's at least interesting enough to talk about, right? The comparison there. And how when the modern translations say making the best use of the time, that is what they mean. But this word redeem stands out for Christians, doesn't it? I mean, you don't pass by the word redeem and just slough it off and say, oh yeah, that's probably it. That word is loaded because we cling to the fact that we have been redeemed. And so when that word pops up, I believe Paul is intentional in using it, basically saying this is serious. And the definition that Thayer's gave, I don't know why all this is going to do this, but well. This is the, I think, helpful definition, the way of thinking about this word. And they say, the word basically is this, to make wise and sacred use of every opportunity for doing good, so that zeal and well-doing are the purchase money by which we make the time our own. Now that's beautiful too. That's good wording. To make wise and sacred use of our time. To take back our time. To not put it in the world's hands the way the world wants to grab it and use it. But to take it back, to redeem it, buy it back. And you're buying it back at a price, right? Because you spend your time. And so you're getting that time back by saying, I'm going to use it for God. I'm going to use it for His purposes. That's what Paul's telling the Ephesians and the Colossians in these passages. The world wants to grab your day and use it for its own purposes. In fact, the way I describe it here is Satan has a day planner for you. Satan's day planner for you is so simple. It's very simple. There's really only two things that Satan has in the day planner for your day. The first is this. Oops. Okay, hold on. I got it. The first is he wants to take your time and have as much possible time spent in sin. This, of course, is what we expect from our adversary, the devil, from Satan himself. Of course, he wants you to sin. 1 John makes this clear, makes the connection. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. The devil has been sinning from the beginning. And Satan says, I've been sinning from the beginning, and I want you to come join me. And so your day, Mike, you're going to wake up at a certain time, and this is what I got on the schedule here. I'd like you to spend some time with me in sin. How about it? And he will then, that's temptation. He dangles these various ways, you know, he wants me to sin. He'll make sure I'm cranky, and so I'm irate with my children for no reason, or makes me, you know, drift off into this or that other sin. He wants you to spend time in sin. Of course he does. And we talk about sin all the time. So, of course, that's something we're avoiding. But the other thing is this, and I really couldn't just describe it in four words. I tried. So it would be balanced. It's hard to describe. Time spent in anything but the good God wants you to do. So two different things he has on the schedule. The first is time spent in sin. The second is a little bit more complicated. He says, okay, if you're not going to take the first door, the first option, then what I'd like you to do is do nothing. Just waste your time on things that are meaningless or just nothing. Just waste it. As long as it's not doing the good that God wants you to do. James talks about this. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Really, you could say it's sin on both sides. The one is a sin that you end up doing. The other is a sin because there was good out there you could have spent your time on. You could have made the decision during your day to do this good thing that God had prepared in advance for you to do. But instead, you didn't. You did something else. You took that time and you wasted it. There was a quote that Jim was talking about in his class today to... Man, now I don't remember the quote. But it had something to do with taking what was given to you and not making the most of it. I just butchered that. I guess there won't be a quote book that you buy in the future that has Mike Casey once said this. Just doesn't always come out of off the tongue the right ways. But this is Satan's day planner for you. That's all he has. That's all he wants to do and it's every single day. All the rest of the days that you have on this planet, he wants you to spend it two different ways. That's it. Either jumping right into sin itself, or having all these things on your mind that you know you ought to be doing, things that, good things. We're going to talk about some of these, but not doing those. Instead, sitting on the couch or whatever. There was a sermon I heard one time by Fred Craddock, and he said, what if there was a car for sale and you needed a car? Or maybe if you didn't need it, it looked pretty good. I mean, it has cool flames. I don't know if you can see that, but it's attractive to you. So you head over there to the dealer and you talk about the car, and the dealer says, oh, it's a great vehicle, fantastic, great gas mileage. It'll suit your family. It'll suit you perfectly. There is only one problem with the car that I have to tell you about it. It was going to show up on the Carfax anyway, so I got to tell you about this problem that this car has. This car will not take you where you want to go. This car only drives you to where you're supposed to go. So, if you get in this car and you want to go to McDonald's, it'll probably take you somewhere healthy instead, right? If you want to go down to the casino, it'll probably drive you to your grandmother's house because she hasn't seen you in 6 months. So, do you buy the car? Because Satan, either way, he says, either why would you resist, by the way? Why would you resist buying that car? Because these two options are suddenly gone as soon as I step into that car. It takes me where I'm supposed to be, where I'm going to do good. Or it takes me away from the sin that I want to do. And so when we're honest with ourselves, we say, I don't know, I'm not sure if that's the car for me. Hold on. We'll just pause that idea for a moment. But the idea being in Ephesians, buying back the time. Satan wants it, and if you just allow the day to unfold as he wants the day to unfold, one of these two categories you'll be seeing yourself involved in. That's where your time will be spent. Paul says, buy it back, reclaim it for God. Second thing that I believe this passage is pointing us to is this idea of wise choices rather than foolish faltering. If you look, it sort of brackets the whole passage. At the beginning, he's talking about, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise. And then verse 17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. There is, in the Bible, a definite contrast between being a fool and being someone who walks in God's ways. If we look at the book of Proverbs, Look at verse 9 here. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase in learning. We've talked before about Hebrew poetry. The way they did things was not to rhyme the end of lines as far as sound. And if you read this in Hebrew, it wouldn't rhyme, and the Psalms don't rhyme like some of our songs do. What they do is they rhyme ideas. It's called parallelism. And so if you structure this, if you look at it, you know, give instruction to a wise man is parallel to teach a righteous man. And the second clause is also in parallel for the results. The point being, wise and righteous are almost synonymous. You begin to read the book of Proverbs, a wise person is a righteous person. We don't necessarily connect those two ideas in our modern society. You know, somebody who's righteous, righteous is a bad word today. I mean, no one should call themselves righteous, my goodness. You know, you'll look like an egotist, you'll look like an old-fashioned fogey, I don't know. But that's our goal, we know that. But to be wise and to be righteous, those things are connected in today's world. But the Bible connects them. A wise person chooses God's ways. And a person who chooses God's ways, walks in his ways, is a righteous man, you know, is a wise man. It's a synonymous idea. And so in our efforts to be wise people rather than fools, where do we go? Verse 10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you want to get wisdom, if you want to become a wise person, begin to fear the Lord. Come before the Lord in fear and trembling. Realize that He is the one who is truly in charge of this place. He's the one who has bought your life. You walk in His ways. It's the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is insight. It's the next verse. It connects the ideas. In our efforts to be wise, there's really no better place than God's Word. And I don't often do this, but I recommend a simple strategy when it comes to the book of Proverbs. It's one of my favorite books already. But this sort of helps just lay out a real strategy. And that is this. There are 31 chapters in the book of Proverbs. So if you took one chapter every day for a month, you'd get through it. You'd have the entire book of Proverbs read. And then in light of this, think of what this book is teaching as you go through it. Even keep notes if you want, if that's helpful to you. But take this strategy and say, I'm gonna take in that book and find out what God's wisdom is all about. You'll see some surprising things, very practical things. For instance, Proverbs 20, verse 1. Every college student should have this plastered somewhere. Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray by it is not wise. It is not wise to drink this stuff. You become foolish. Someone else said this, I wish I had said it, but they said, it's liquid stupid. That's what alcohol is. That's what it is. You become involved with this, you become foolish. Eventually you will do something foolish. You'll regret it. It also says things like this. The rich rules over the poor and the borrower is the slave of the lender. That's a biblical truth. The relationship between you and your lender is you work for them. And you better, legally, you better. So be careful in borrowing money, is the wisdom that's being shared there. We have an entire economic system based on the lending and borrowing of money. But the Bible says be careful about borrowing money. Be very careful. You're signing yourself up for some slavery. Or this one. House and wealth are inherited from fathers, but a prudent wife is from the Lord. Now, there's a lot to learn here. For wives ask themselves, am I the prudent wife there? Should I be more prudent? Whatever prudent means. Go look it up, I guess, right? But then husbands or sons, appreciate that this wonderful woman in your life, your mother, your wife, is a gift from the Lord. You inherit other stuff, you know, a house or whatever, blah, blah, blah. But this gift that you have, this woman in your life, is a blessing directly from the hand of God. Now, that puts a different perspective on the relationship there. Wise choices as we walk through daily life, not foolish faltering. So many situations where you see people and you wish you could just wind the clock back, help them to see this is a foolish decision? You're going to regret this. Your family's going to suffer. Don't make this decision. It's foolishness. Instead, choose wisdom. Choose God's wisdom. Find out what God has to say. And in this same category, second thing I want to say in this, seek advice from respected sources. Seek advice from respected sources when it comes to making decisions. The great bad example in this case is King Rehoboam. When Solomon dies, Rehoboam is his son. He takes over as king, and there's an opportunity. Because the people come to Rehoboam and they say, "Our life is hard. It is brutally hard. Your father made it that way. He was a tough master. And so, if you would, relieve the pressure on the people. We can't take it much longer." Rehoboam sort of scratches his, probably just a little bit of beard. I don't think he had a big beard at the time. He was a young guy. He said, "I'll think about that." He went to the older men and who the ones who advised kings in the past, and he said, "What do you think?" And they said, "Do it. Do what the people are saying. You relieve their suffering a little bit. They will love you. They will be your people. They'll serve you. You make their work a little bit easier than your father. They'll love you forever." Then he goes to a different group of people. He goes to his buddies, the guys that he plays softball with on the weekends, and he says to them, "Well, what do you think?" And they said, "No, make it harder. Really lay it on thick. Make sure they know you're a tougher king than Solomon ever was. Everybody says Solomon's so wise. You're going to be known as somebody even wiser. It'll be awesome. You're going to be great." He says, "Yeah, you know what? That sounds good." So, 1 Kings chapter 12, "And the king answered the people harshly. And forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him, he spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, 'My father made your yoke heavy. I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips. I will discipline you with scorpions.'" I mean, he's silly in his hyperbole of how tough he's going to be. And you know the result? Some of you do. 10 tribes gone. They leave. His kingdom is fractured. The kingdom will never be reunited by any king down his line. He loses it. He loses the entire northern half. He's left with a couple of tribes in the south. He loses the kingdom because of his foolishness. When he had the opportunity, he had the older, respected men saying, "You have got to do this." And he says, "No, I'm going to go with these younger men who really, it makes me feel good to follow that kind of advice." A good example, a positive example. So Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. That alone is a marvelous verse. You know how tough it is sometimes to listen to an in-law and take their advice? Listening's easy. Hey, sure, thank you for your advice. That's great. But to actually listen and do it. This situation is one where Jethro comes and he says, "Moses, you can't handle all these things. These people are bringing you. You're judging every little case. Set up a system. Make sure this is organized so that you only get the toughest of decisions." And Moses says, "Yeah, that's a good system. You're right. I'm going to be humble enough to say, 'You're right, father-in-law. This could be a better system than what I thought of.'" That takes a humble person. That takes somebody willing to learn, willing to take advice, willing to listen to somebody who knows more than they are, more than they do. Listen to somebody who's respected. If we move on here, this idea of the power of daily decisions. Sometimes ordinary decisions lead to extraordinary impact. And in fact, when you look at the Bible and you look at what God has to say, you'd almost say that it is a myth to say that there are ordinary times, ordinary days. Look at what Paul says in Galatians. "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap, if we do not give up. So then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." Paul's saying, you should be out there as Christians just watching for opportunities. I can't wait for the next opportunity where I can jump up and I can do good. And I can let the name of Christ be on my lips so that that rings as something good in the ears of the people who are being helped by my good work. He says you should be watching for those opportunities. Don't let them pass you by. Look at Jesus, John chapter 4. Great example. For all intents and purposes, the beginning of chapter 4, the Gospel of John, it was an ordinary day. It should have just been ordinary. In fact, it was a long walk. It looked like they had walked all morning, at least. And it's midday, and they get to Sychar, which is in Samaritan territory. So maybe that was a little bit different. And the apostles are looking around like, I don't know about this place, but we got to stop. Jesus wants to sit for a while. And so they go to get him food. So to them, it's so simple. We've walked. We've had a day of walking here. Jesus is tired. He's probably going to get a drink. We'll get food. Simple, ordinary day. That's what they're expecting. That's what their expectation is. And you know what happens. Amazing things. This woman comes with her jar. Jesus has a conversation with her. For Jesus, it's not an ordinary day. Jesus knows this day is going to be incredible for this woman, for this village, for Samaritans generally. This is going to be fantastic. This is going to be an amazing day. Because God's will is that this town would come to know who the Messiah is. That's what's about to happen here. This is going to be an extraordinary day. And while they're off getting food, doing ordinary stuff, Jesus does the extraordinary. Now, he does some things that are miraculous, but I think for the most part, this is an example for us that we can make the most of the opportunities. You know the conversation they have back and forth, and she realizes he's the Messiah. She goes running back to the village. And I'm going to read, starting in verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, someone brought him something to eat? You see how ordinary they thought this moment was going to be? Well, we went to get him food. I guess somebody brought him food. I don't know. I don't know what's going on here. Jesus said to them, no, look, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. Jesus says, open your eyes. Lift up your eyes off of the ordinary. There are extraordinary things happening here. I am coming to this village and these people's lives are being changed. And then the lesson for us is the harvest. The harvest is ready. It's ripe. When we walk out of these doors and we go back to ordinary life, there is no such thing. Watch for the extraordinary. Watch for those opportunities to do good, to speak about your faith, to share with somebody who's in need so that they can build a relationship with you that leads them to Christ. All of these things, that's what we're here for. Ordinary can lead to extraordinary in a heartbeat. Jesus is teaching in Matthew 25. And he tells them that, you know, this is the sheep and the goats. And he tells the group that he's bringing, you know, to be with him and the Father. He tells them, you did this for me. You clothed me. You visited me. And they said, well, when? You know, when did we feed you? When did we give you a drink, welcome you, clothe you, visit you? They're basically saying, well, we were living ordinary life. We were making decisions, certainly. You know, we were going over here and helping this person and visiting this person. Yeah, but I mean, it didn't seem like it was having an extraordinary impact. Jesus says, absolutely it was. And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it for the least of these, my brothers, you did it for me. The way you are spending your time, the way you choose to spend an open afternoon, the way you choose to, you know, open up your heart or show concern and care for someone who is hurting nearby, one of your neighbors, a coworker. When you decide to do this and step out in faith, the ordinary becomes the extraordinary. Because God's at work. Because it's God's will that extraordinary things happen. Ephesians talked about not being foolish, but instead doing the will of the Lord. That's what our purpose is. This lesson is one that says, daily life, the decisions you make impact your life for eternity. The things you choose to do, the road you choose to take, whenever it forks, has eternal implications. It has consequences. Make the use of the time. Buy it back. Redeem the time we're called to do. Earl, in his bulletin article, mentions 2 Corinthians, the end of the end of chapter 5, the beginning of verse 6. And this is 6:2. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you, and in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The way God looks at life, he says, you have now. You have today. How will you spend today? How will you spend these moments? It's the daily decisions that matter in the kingdom. You may have plans for weeks and months down the road. But are you following the enemy's plan for your day? Or will you let my will plan your day? And in fact, maybe you need to allow my Holy Spirit to come for the very first time into your life. When we're baptized into the water, we come up. We have not just our sins washed away, but we're given the gift of the Holy Spirit who leads us and guides us daily, helping us, supporting us, strengthening us to walk this walk. That gift can be yours. We always offer that invitation because, like this urgency, this is the day. Today is the day of salvation. If you need to respond to a God who says, I love you so much, I'm providing this salvation for you, and I want every day of your life to glorify me, then come as we stand and sing.